Well, the hymns did fit in pretty well, I have to say. That's good. And we're this morning going to be looking at the passage that I've just read, which is 1 Thessalonians 1. And apologies, there are no sheets for the young people, but I trust it will be easy enough to follow anyway. Many of Paul's epistles provide warnings against false apostles, such as Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and perhaps most notably his letter to the Galatians. His letters to the Corinthians also deal with false teachers, addressing particular issues in these instances. When we think about this, it shouldn't come as any sort of surprise. After all, there'll always be some chaff amongst the wheat, and we know it won't be fully sifted until the day of judgment. We see a little of this here too in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul warns his readers of the false teachers who made them concerned that they might miss out on the resurrection from the dead. But ultimately, this letter's tone is a positive one, in which Paul sends a message of thanksgiving for them and to them, delighted as he is when he remembers their faith, love and hope, despite the significant pressures, afflictions they were facing. So briefly, by way of background, the church here at Thessalonica was one of the first to be established as a result of Paul's European missionary labours, during which he focused upon major cities such as this one, a commercial hub. We read about his work in Thessalonica in Acts 17, which we read earlier as well, verses 1 to 9. He reasoned with the people there from the scriptures, and some of them, we read, were persuaded. In other words, they believed. But those who weren't persuaded stirred up the crowd by saying that they were teaching contrary to Caesar's decrees, threatening his rule. Paul knew they were facing persecution when he sent Timothy to support them and report back on how they were faring. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians then was written in Corinth as a response to Timothy's mainly good news. Yes, Paul defended himself against criticism, a bit like in his second letter to the Corinthians. And yes, as we've seen, there was instruction about the second coming and Christian living. But there's real warmth, joy and thanksgiving throughout. That's the theme. And that's a worthwhile question for us all right here and right now. Is thanksgiving a noteworthy theme in the letter of our own lives? As with Paul, remembering without ceasing their work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and Father, of our God and Father, this type of gratitude attitude is fanned by thinking of others rather than ourselves. Are we concerned for their well-being, putting them above ourselves, being sensitive to their needs? Do we think before we speak in order not to offend? Do we put ourselves in their shoes before we criticise or offer advice? Do we continue to pray for them in an informed and thoughtful way? And so on. So Paul, full of thanks, and this morning we're going to consider very simply a little more. Paul was full of thanks, and this morning we're going to consider very simply a little more about precisely what it was that was making him quite so thankful. And so our title this morning is Reasons for Thanksgiving. And that's the first of my two headings as well, Reasons for Thanksgiving. So what are we talking about here? Well, we know that Thanksgiving Day is big in the United States of America, don't we? Now, some argue that Thanksgiving Days have their roots going right back to the reign of Henry VIII, during which time there was a huge number of church-based celebrations. Reforms did reduce this number, but some Puritans wanted to eliminate them completely, including Christmas and Easter. But truth be known, most of us, I think, typically associate Thanksgiving, the very word as much as the day itself, with the United States, where it's said that the Plymouth colonists, those who'd set sail on the Mayflower from Plymouth in Devon, celebrated what is widely acknowledged to be the first Thanksgiving in the colonies in 1621. But it wasn't until 1863 that President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a National Thanksgiving Day to be held each November. I probably should be giving this message in November. Only half of the passengers on the Mayflower survived the first harsh winter there, weakened as they were by malnutrition and illness, and many of them lived on board the ship during that time. However, an English-speaking Native American is said to have taught the pilgrims various survival techniques. Interesting, because we were watching Bear Grylls on the television on Friday night. And he taught these survival techniques, including how to cultivate corn. And when the first harvest proved successful, Governor William Bradford organised a celebration, inviting some of their new native allies. Another was held 2 years later to mark the end of a long drought that had threatened that year's harvest and had prompted Governor Bradford to call for a religious fast. These occasional or annual days of fasting and thanksgiving became common practice in other New England settlements until, to cut a long story short, Lincoln's directive a couple of hundred years after the first. Nowadays, as you might imagine, Thanksgiving celebrations, like Christmas here, have lost most of their original religious significance. Now it's more about feasting than fasting. The other similarity with our celebration of Christmas is turkey. Parades are part of the tradition now too, along with, believe it or not, I was reading, turkey pardoning, where a few escape death and are sent to farms. But that's all tradition. That's not at all what we're talking about here this morning. Timothy's report confirmed that what Paul had experienced was genuine, that he'd left a lasting spiritual legacy in Thessalonica, and those he'd believed to have been converted had not fallen away. And for that there was thanksgiving. He could now write, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God," verse 4. And how did he know that? Because the evidences of it were there, their works of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope. Their faith was real. It wasn't the dead sort that wasn't faith at all that James talks about. It was faith which led to them sounding forth the word in every place. It was a faith in God and what he'd revealed in his word, in unseen realities like the kingdom of God, heaven and hell. A little more of which in a moment. Their love was seen in their hard labour and concern for the lost, and their love for one another, which Paul notes in chapter 4. And their patience of hope, the word hope means more than our English rendering, being a confident expectation, could be seen in their reception of the gospel and continued, patience here speaks of perseverance, joy and service, despite their afflictions. How are we doing? Can our pastor be thankful for us? Are these the qualities that he sees in us? Another worthwhile question, though, might be, where did these spiritual graces, these qualities there was so much thanksgiving for, where did they originate? Well, firstly, it was to do with the preaching. It was to do with the preaching. And I should add, it's also we read in the passage there, to do with the way that they lived their lives as well. Okay, the way that the preachers lived their lives. So in other words, their lives matched up with their lip and they practiced what they preached. But back to the preaching itself. This wasn't mere oratory, fancy words. The men preaching could sense power in it as the Holy Spirit worked through their words. And they had full assurance. They were totally convinced in the gospel, in its truth and its life-changing power, both in their own lives and potentially in the lives of their hearers. Far from being ashamed of the gospel, Paul felt compelled to boldly proclaim this message from God like a prophet from old. And we really mustn't lose faith in its power, in the faith of the power of the gospel either, as it's still the same as when Paul said to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." We can expect to see results, all the while remembering that our part is the faithful labour and God's part is the fruit. I may have said this before, but one of the most impressive people that I've ever met, a Christian certainly, although sadly not really in our tradition, once said to me when I was telling her about open air preaching, said to me, "Does it work?" Well, this, I believe, is symptomatic of the age and a falling away from biblical methods of evangelism. Here is an admittance in a lack of faith in the power of the gospel, in God's promises. The Lord says in his word that that says his word that goes forth from his mouth shall not return to him void. It may not be what we're expecting, but who can know the effect over the days, weeks, months and years ahead? We'd say that about the Holiday Bible Club, wouldn't we? But but whatever happens, it won't come back void. And whatever happens, we don't water it down and we don't supplement it. We persevere and we do it God's way. We don't innovate. We preach the word. We don't sketch it, mime it, act it or dance it. And we believe it. Interestingly, actually, I'm new to Facebook. And I was shown late last night, perfect illustration of this, that somebody had posted, and somebody in our wider circle, I have to say, had liked this thing, and it was Christian rap, and that sort of, the tagline was, it's still fresh after all these years. It was astonishing, heartbreaking. It was so anti-Christian. Amazing that this was there, it's all sweating and what have you. There was no reasoning there from the scriptures. This was just banal and extraordinary. So we're very much not talking about that. But secondly, as well as the preaching and the quality of the preachers and the lives that they lived, it was to do the way the preaching was received. In verse 9, we read about how the believers had turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, they had repented, and they'd now become joyful followers of the Lord, despite the afflictions they were suffering as a result. This was no academic exercise, ticking a box to say that, yes, on balance, this probably is true. No, they really changed and went on to become examples to other Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. They shared the good news everywhere, having outstanding faith in the Lord, verse 8. In short, they could sound forth the gospel because it had been received with joy in their own hearts. Spiritual, Holy Spirit joy is not something we can manufacture in noisy church services. No, it comes from how we receive the word of God in our own lives. But what about you? So my other heading this morning is this. Can we be thankful for you? This chapter ends with Paul, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, saying that these believers have been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. Now, the assumption of many is that they will go to heaven. Sure, some people say that they live for today, for tomorrow you die, thinking that this life is all there is. And others are frightened by death and do their level best not to think about it at all. But many simply assume they'll go there. And perhaps make flippant comments, and I thought of this because there's an advert on the telly that brings this to mind. They make flippant comments about dancing with Elvis Presley or looking forward to the big cup final in the sky. That kind of thing. But God's book, not just a blueprint for living, not merely a comfort in times of crisis, not just great wisdom and poetry, although it is all of those, is precisely that, his book, and in it he reveals himself and his grand plan from the beginning of time right through to the end. And we read in this book of his holiness, perhaps his outstanding characteristic, we might say, and of his justice. And it's precisely these particular attributes that leads him to be angry with the wicked every day, as the psalmist tells us. But thankfully, we also read of his great love. Although we can only appreciate this against the backdrop of his holiness and justice. It's not a wishy-washy love that forgets about wrongs, sweeps them under the carpet. No, far from it. Every word spoken, every action taken, will be accounted for. Those we might hope will get their just deserts, their comeuppance, the Jimmy Savills of this world, actually will be held to account and punished. Severely, justice will be served. But like I say, what about you? It's not just the monsters whom God is angry with every day. It's all of the unbelieving. All those who don't follow him and obey his commands. Who don't love him as they should. Who've never yet seen with clarity their desperate need of salvation from the wrath to come. We're all called to give account of ourselves on Judgment Day. And those who do not have a Saviour who's paid the price for their sins will not be able to stand. We've all fallen short, and without someone to take our place, we'll all be punished. For not doing what God wanted us to do and doing the things he didn't want us to do, breaking his holy laws, the penalty will be ongoing and dreadful. And so with that in mind, we see what love God has, sending his only son. And we can get a little sense of this when we consider Abraham being told to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, that son he'd so longed for, into this world to be its saviour. And he had to come. Christ's death on the cross, Calvary, was essential. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise, or argue that this was in any way grotesque of God. Without him agreeing to come to earth, to take on human form and therefore become able to represent the human race, being born of a woman under the law, and then going on to keep the entirety of the law in a way that none of us ever could, and then learning obedience to his Father, him as a human representative of our fallen race, all the time still being God himself, second person of the Trinity to the Father's first person, by offering himself up as a sacrifice for sinners on that cross, to pour out his blood on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. Without all this, divine justice could never have been met, and we would all have remained dead in our sins. This is love, this fulfilling of God's plan to redeem for himself a holy people, those who he gave to his Son, those for whom the Son died, none of whom did anything to merit it at all. It was pure love, all of God's grace, and all verified and validated when Christ rose from the dead on the third day, vindicating his claims and showing beyond doubt that death and sin had been defeated and those who believe in him are set free from them. So there is a problem, God's anger towards our sin. It's his just anger. But there is a solution, free to us, though so costly to Christ himself as he paid with his blood. And this exchange, his taking our place and bearing our sin in his body, doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen automatically when we sit in church, although this is a good place to be, yes. But when we receive this news, this gift, in the humble, believing and earnest way that he desires. So if you are an unbelieving man or woman, boy or girl, here this morning, or listening to this message, I urge you most strongly to turn from your idols to serve the living and true God, just as the Thessalonians had done. If God is not in first place in your life, then something else is, and that's idolatry. You are breaking the very first commandment. It doesn't have to be a 10-foot Buddha, but anything that gets in the way. Let's put it another way. What are you coveting? What do you most desire? What do you want that you don't have? Is it money, or prestige, or power, or another person? What is it that you daydream about? Until we're ready, and don't take that the wrong way, he demands that we be ready today, we do not seek the Lord. We don't want to. And so we fill the gap within ourselves with other things, such as pleasures and interests and keeping up with the Joneses. Whatever it is that drives us on. And even if we still don't recognize ourselves in all of that, then there is envy and jealousy of others who seem to have so much so easily. This covetousness, this self-seeking desire, is idolatrous. You set that thing or person up as an idol in your heart, and that's where God should be. He wants your heart. True repentance is a radical transformation, not a tweak, right in the centre of our lives, of our beings, in our heart. We must get rid of, put to death, mortify, the Bible says, these idols, this self-centeredness, and put God on the throne. Now perhaps that sounds all a little bit too off-pat. You've just heard those words so many times put that way. Well, we should let Richard Baxter help us. Now, he was one of the main Puritan leaders of his time and certainly the main Puritan writer of the day. He wrote the classic The Reformed Pastor, but perhaps his most popular book was his Practical Works. He was not an ivory tower theologian, but a practical pastor and evangelist. His writings on conversion are said to be just about the very best on the most important subject of all outside of the Bible itself. The sections of the practical works were one of the last things that I read in my seminary studies. I recall his focus on the heart, that God wants our heart above all, that we need to be resolved, determined, not pliable like the character from Pilgrim's Progress that Chris was describing last week. There has to be a settled, once and for all, no matter what the cost, resolution. Baxter says that when a man is truly converted, you may see by his affection, diligence and self-denial that he owns and believes the word of God indeed. He talks about abandoning our guilty pleasures and thirsting for the living water that shall spring up in you to everlasting life. And how the change of heart and conversion can be seen as setting our lives upon different ends and using different means to achieve them. That thing that you think is the best thing in the world for you, and without it you'll be most miserable, is what he means by your end. But most of all, I wanted to share one or two of these passages with you, which remind me, through this particular bit, reminds me so much of Pilgrim's Progress. And I quote, Before he was like a man that had lost his way, and standeth still, considering whether he shall turn back or not, or whether he shall go his way or that, go this way or that. But now he is resolved, and he stands no longer considering, but turns without any more ado. And this resolution is not rash or ungrounded, but having considered what can be said for God and for the world, for sin and for repentance, and considering what he may meet with in the way to heaven, he resolves, whatever it cost him, repent he will, return he will, for saved he must be. Though he meet with hard dealings from the world, there is no remedy, he will go through with it. Though he may suffer much in the flesh, yet that shall not take him off. Though he know he must leave his former pleasure and wicked company and live that life that the flesh doth abhor, yet all this he shall not take him off. And he uses his other expression as well, where people get stuck in the birth. Okay, this seems a very sad strait to be at first, because he hath no experience of the joy of the Holy Ghost and the higher comforts of a Christian life, nor of the help which God will afford him on his way. And therefore we cannot marvel if many a poor soul do here stick in the birth, and it be a long time before they resolve for God. And this reminded me of when Stanley was born. Apologies for the personal anecdote, but I've been perhaps a little illustration light this morning. When Stanley was born, I didn't know much about this type of thing. It did well to get me there, and I certainly was not going to be paying too much attention, but of course it all changes when you're there. One of the most remarkable things in the world, seeing a baby be born, especially your first one. But I remember Lisa was in labour for a very long time, and I mean really for a very, very, very long time. Night came and went, morning came and went, and we were still there. Ever going to come? I mean, I was exhausted and I wasn't even doing it. And then the dad quickly come down here. I said, what's that? And that was its head, right? That was Sally's head. And I thought, at any time now. And it was still about another hour and three quarters before he finally appeared with his funny shaped head. And the thing is that I'm trying to say to you is that he got stuck in the birth. And the thing is that we can stay in that, hedging our bets, unresolved, sitting on the fence state for an awfully long time. I mean, I don't think that Richard Baxter is talking about a day or a week. He might be talking about 10 or 20 years where we know these truths and we know which way we'd like to go ultimately, but we're still equivocating. We're still undecided. And it comes across that we need to resolve and need to make this matter clear, final, once and for all. You're never truly converted till you have this resolution of the soul. Whatever good purposes you may make for the time to come, if you be not resolved presently to return, I say presently without delay, you are not yet truly converted to Christ. So I think that was helpful. I hope that you thought so. And I will continue by saying that it's God who chose unconditionally, yes. And it was for those that he chose that Christ died, yes. But those he chose and those for whom Christ died are those who have fully repented, no going back, who are now going in an entirely different direction. Those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, in his person and work. And those are the ones who need to, who see the need to serve the living and true God, not the flesh. Those who are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are called, yes, to suffering and endurance, but there will be joy if we receive the word in this way. We'll close with a thought on the opening verse of our passage where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That really summarises the gospel, this unmerited favour of God, resulting in peace with him. Amen.